As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father, make us to know your ways and teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. Lord, you are good and upright. Therefore, you instruct sinners in the way. You lead the humble in what is right and teach the humble his way. So instruct and lead and teach us by your word. We pray that we might see Jesus by the power of his Spirit. And hear us, we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1284 of many of them. Hebrews is towards the end of the New Testament, between the little book of Philemon and the book of James. We want to think about Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23 and reading through the end of the chapter, and think about what we read about faith and those who fought in faith during their lives. So we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 11, 23 to the end of the chapter, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Now, one of the reasons that I wanted to read this passage and consider it together is I hope that next week, Lord willing, we can start a series on the life of Elijah. That's where I want to go after today. And this story of Elijah really fascinates me and impresses me with how he sort of had to stand alone in a time of extreme wickedness. And I thought before we considered his story, we could think about this portion of the book of Hebrews. We're obviously dropping in on the middle of a text that maybe is familiar to many of us as the heroes of the faith or the great cloud of witnesses, those who live by faith in the Lord. And one of the things that a commentator said that sort of stuck with me is that the early people in this passage, the patriarchs, walked by faith, but those who came after them had to fight by faith. That as this story and this list goes on of these witnesses, it goes from people who walked by faith to those who had to fight in faith. Early on, they trusted the Lord to do what he had promised, but later they particularly had to fight against the opposition of God in the world. One person said it this way: the patriarchs had walked by faith, the judges and kings had to fight in faith. The need to fight was the characteristic of those times, and it was done in faith. All of this is summed up in what is said about Moses. It was by faith that he met every challenge. That's an interesting way of thinking about that, isn't it? That the patriarchs walked by faith, but Moses and Joshua, the judges, the kings, the prophets, they had to fight in faith. And I thought, certainly that's the story of Elijah, isn't it? Fighting in faith against the opposition of the world. And so I thought we could think about this generally to help us think about the fight of faith generally, and then to go and to consider his life particularly. But this passage, I think, wonderfully tells us that by faith, God's people fought and triumphed over opposition in the world. This is that story. It's a wonderful story that's being told here in this passage on the heroes of faith. And I think in this section of this passage particularly, we see faith in captivity, faith in victory, and faith in history. As the writer of Hebrews unfolds these witnesses, I think we could put them in those kinds of categories: faith in captivity, faith in victory, and faith in history. The first story that we come across in this section is the story of Moses. And his story is certainly the fight of faith in captivity. Moses had to fight for and to cling to the promises of God all his life. And the true story of his fight for faith in captivity, interestingly, according to the writer of Hebrews, does not begin with him, but begins with his parents. Did you notice that? That when we talk about Moses, really the first act of faith is an act of faith by his parents. It reminds us that Moses himself, before he even got started, had to be rescued from death by faith. And that's the act of his parents that's remembered in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They saw that the child was beautiful. Now, aren't children always beautiful to their parents? I mean, is this really news? Do we have to have the writer of Hebrews write this? I mean, I should stop there before I freewheel. It's not in my notes, right? We could say all parents think their children are beautiful in that sense. Are Moses' parents really anything different here? But I don't think they're just referring to how he looked to them. I think by faith, Moses' parents understood something of what he would be for God's people. It's interesting that when Stephen recounts the history of Israel prior to his martyrdom in Acts 7:20, he refers to the beauty of Moses, but he says he was beautiful in God's sight. That was something of what his parents understood by faith. That this child was beautiful not just in their eyes, but in God's eyes. That he had an important role to play for God's people. And therefore, they did not fear Pharaoh's command. The edict of the king was to kill all the male children of Israel. They didn't do that, but when they couldn't keep him anymore, they entrusted him into God's providential hand. They put him in a reed ark and set him adrift in the Nile, trusting him to the Lord. And the Lord cared for him, and the Lord caused him to be raised up for the people of God. And then the writer of Hebrews not only remembers that by faith Moses was rescued from death, but by faith Moses rejected the family of Pharaoh for the family of Christ by faith. Because he was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, he could have had a very different kind of life in Pharaoh's household. He could have had all the pleasures and treasures that Egypt would have promised him. But what the author of Hebrews reminds us is he didn't take those things. He traded the pleasures and treasures of that life that he might have had for the mistreatment and the reproaches of being identified with God's people. All that pleasure and treasure he could have had, he gave up. And why did he give those things up? What motivated him? The author of Hebrews wants to make sure we understand that. He gave them up because he saw them for what they were. He was able to see through them by faith to what they really were. They were the fleeting pleasures of sin. There were wonderful pleasures and treasures that might have been his as a son of Pharaoh, as a son of the Egyptian court. Much wealth, many treasures. But what Moses did by the eyes of faith is see those things for what they were. They were the kinds of things that would not last. Fleeting is a great word in that way, right? Here today, gone tomorrow. Why would he give himself to things that are here today, gone tomorrow, especially things that are sinful in the eyes of God? He chose to give those things up. But in giving them up, what did he receive? Right? Sometimes we focus so much on the cost there is to following the Lord that we don't think sufficiently about the return for following the Lord. It wasn't just an act of giving things up. He gave up the fleeting pleasures of sin that wouldn't last for the wealth of the reward of God. That's what we're told he achieved. He followed after God in giving up those sinful pleasures and treasures that wouldn't last for eternal pleasures and treasures in Christ. That is the reward that the writer of Hebrews talks about. And what it helps us to see is that Moses never took his eyes off that reward. That's really the message of the last part of verse 26. He was looking to the reward. Looking to the reward here doesn't mean he was just looking at it or glancing at it. He was fixated on it. He couldn't tear his eyes away from it. That's, I think, how we should really take that. It means, as one person put it, to keep thinking about without having one's attention distracted. He was fixated on the reward. He stared at the reward. He wouldn't let anything take his eyes off that reward. And that's why he was able to give up everything else here. Because the cost he was willing to pay for that kind of treasure was anything that was required, even if what was required was the reproach of Christ. Right? He chose a life that he knew would entail mistreatment. Right? We're told that specifically. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy those pleasures that were fleeting. He traded, right, eternal treasure for earthly trouble. That was the bargain he was willing to strike. And he suffered as a result what the writer of Hebrews calls the reproach of Christ. It's an interesting way to think about that for Moses so far before Christ had come, to say that he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. What does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says the reproach of Christ? It really is reflecting on the fact that Moses chose exactly what Christ chose coming into the world. To leave something behind in exchange for something else. Right? Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ did? Left the holy pleasure and the perfect treasure of life at the side of his Father in glory. To do what? To become like us. He chose mistreatment. He chose to come into this world and to join with his people who suffer here below in this age. Because he was looking to the reward too. Not the reward he needed, the reward we needed. And he fixed his gaze on that and won the reward for us. And what the writer of Hebrews, I think, is saying is Moses did the same thing. He followed after Christ in that way, choosing that mistreatment rather than an easy life. And he bore the reproaches of Christ. By faith, he was rescued from death. He rejected Pharaoh's family. And he left Egypt without fear. That's a wonderful way of thinking about the Exodus, right? We're going through the whole life of Moses, that Moses left in the Exodus without fear of Pharaoh. There was a lot of Pharaoh to fear. I'm glad I got through that without stumbling over it. I hadn't planned that. There's a lot of Pharaoh to fear, right? I mean, he had great power. He got great wrath against the people of God. There's a lot that there was to be afraid of, despite his great wrath and his great power, and despite the people's relative weakness and vulnerability. He was not afraid. I would think that slaves are very afraid of being re-enslaved. And again, I think it's meant to prompt to ask us the question, why was he able to go without fear? It was by faith. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Because despite their weakness and despite Pharaoh's great power, those were not the only two things that Moses saw. He also saw God. By the eyes of faith, he saw the God who is invisible but who lives and who is powerful. As one person put it, it was as though he was taken up to heaven and had God only before his eyes. And as though he had nothing to do with man, was not exposed to the perils of this world, and had no contest with Pharaoh. Who is anybody else when you see God? When you fix your eyes on God, what does everything else become? Very, very small by comparison. And that's what Moses was able to do. He wasn't afraid because he saw God. And when God says, fear not, what is there to fear? He left Egypt without fear, and by faith he kept the Passover. There too, he saw him who was invisible and acted in faith on his word. And as a result, he sprinkled the blood on the door as he was told to, and as a result, the destroyer did not touch him. And it's a wonderful story the writer of Hebrews is telling about the life of Moses. Just as his faith was preserved by faith as an infant, so his life was preserved by faith in the Passover. From first to last, Moses overcame his captivity by faith. That's what gave him what was necessary to fight and to overcome. It's a great story of faith in captivity and what his faith brought. Then the writer of Hebrews moves on from faith in captivity to faith in victory, recounting two of the great pivotal moments of victory for God's people. The final victory over Egypt that happened at the Red Sea, and the first victory in the Promised Land. Those are the pictures of the victories that the writer of Hebrews brings up to show how God's people won by their faith and these great victories. Right, the final victory over Egypt at the Red Sea. Right, these waters became something that represented both life to those who believed in God and death to those who didn't believe in him. The same thing was true in Noah's day. That's what the water represented to Noah. Right, everyone around Noah is killed by the waters, but for Noah, who's been given the means to be delivered by the word of the Lord, all the water does is float his boat. It's the means by which he rides to safety with him and his family and with all those animals. Right? It's the same water. It's a very different result whether you heard the word of God by faith or didn't hear the word of God. And that's what happened at the Red Sea too. There were waters that represented life for the people of Israel as they parted before them, and waters that represented death for those who tried to cross without faith. Right, that's how verse 29 presents this to us. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. They tried to do the exact same thing. What was the problem? They tried to do it without faith. And so what was victory for the Israelites became death to them. They were consumed by those same waters that provided safe passage for God's people to leave on dry ground. It's teaching God's people an important lesson, right? The only thing that separates judgment from victory, judgment from salvation, is faith. And that's not only clearly taught in that final victory over Egypt, it's taught in that first victory over Canaan. When God's people come into the promised land to fight against people, they've recognized are far bigger and better than they are. But the first enemy they encountered was at Jericho. That's where the conquest of God's people began. And maybe you remember that story, that the Lord told Joshua to circle the city once each day of the week for 6 days, and then the seventh day to come and to circle the city for 7 days, or seven times, and then they were to give a great shout, and God promised that the walls would come crashing down. And that's what happened. They did what God had told them to do, and the walls just fell down, and they put everyone who was in the city to the sword. It was a picture of final judgment given there at the very beginning of the conquest. But we're reminded here, everyone in that city was put to the sword except for Rahab. Right? By faith, the prostitute Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Again, the lesson that's being taught there is everyone died there who was not living by faith. Same thing happened. The walls fell down. Very different results depending on whether you believed or whether you didn't believe. That's the lesson that's being taught here. What saved Rahab's life? It was her faith in the power and the promises of the true and living God. We know that about her because we have her words recorded for us in Joshua 2. In Joshua 2, verses 9 through 13, she said to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." How did she know to ask for this protection? Because the Holy Spirit had revealed to her that the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. By faith, she sought the protection of the Lord. She trusted herself to him, and he showed himself true to his promise. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Faith was the difference between life and death for her. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, is saying these two events should form an unmistakable picture in our mind. What did the Red Sea represent? It represented life for the faithful and death to the unbelieving. And what did what happened at Jericho represent? Death to the unbelieving and life for the faithful. And this is crucial for us to understand, right? Because there's a judgment coming far worse than the judgments that fell upon Egypt at the Red Sea or the Canaanites at Jericho. There's a judgment coming when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, and that can only end for us in one of two ways. Right? He will come and be your victory because you put your faith and trust in him, or he will come and be your destruction because you've not believed in him. And what is the thing that makes the vital difference between those two outcomes? It's faith. Right? You see how vital that question is then. Do you have faith in him? Do you believe his promises and trust your future to him? And that's why the consistent message of the scripture is if you do not believe in him, then seek the Lord while he may be found. So you will not be consumed when he comes. Put your faith and trust in him and you'll live. And it also tells us that if we do believe, we ought to rejoice. Because his coming will not be a day of fear for us. It will be a great and magnificent day. A day that will mean our salvation. That's faith in victory. The lesson that's being taught to God's people, how they fought in faith and overcame. And that brings us to faith in history. We're kind of at the same point in our sermon that the writer of Hebrews was at the point in his sermon, saying, you know, what more shall I say? Time doesn't allow me to tell all the things I would. This is really a sermon, and you see it here, I think. I'm running out of time, he says, so I have to kind of sum up. Time would fail me to tell the stories of all the different kinds of people in the history of the Old Testament who showed faith. And he lists a number of people and then kind of sums up their lives of faith in the history of the Old Testament. These verses teach the Hebrew Christians what they should take away from the history of God's people, and that teaches us what we ought to take away from our forefathers in the faith as well. And the first thing we're told is that the history of faith is the history of mighty fighters. I think there's a reason the names and the things that are printed here are listed. Okay? Oh, there we go. This is a problem the writer of Hebrews didn't have in his sermon. This is not why he ran out of time. But I think, you know, the point that's being made there is, in the first place, these people were all mighty fighters. They were mighty fighters who fought and won all of these mighty victories. All the people of faith were engaged in a fight in this life. They were mighty. But what also arrests our attention about this list of people that are given here, these might not have been the people we'd have made a selective list of. Because even though they were all mighty fighters, they were all mighty flawed as well. That's what I think comes out. Maybe with the exception of Samuel, everyone here has serious flaws and serious sins that plague their lives. The point of the writer of Hebrews is they're not examples for all things. Right? No one preaches a dare to be a Jephthah sermon. They're not examples of how to do all things. But why does the writer of Hebrews draw our attention to them? Because the Holy Spirit is not recording them as examples of how to do all things well. He's calling our attention to them as examples of faith. They were mighty fighters, and they were mighty flawed, but they were mighty faithful. And that's what's being remembered about them. And isn't it wonderful as we survey them and think about just how flawed they were, to see how exemplary they are in God's eyes? Doesn't that give us hope? Because we're mighty flawed people. And if we don't feel at times like we are mighty always in fighting for the faith and doing the things that we're supposed to do, and if the hope was in us, in our living, we might despair. But where is the hope held out to us here? It's in their faith. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that that's what they were remembered for? For being faithful. And isn't it comforting to be reminded that the book of life contains not the names of the flawless, but of the faith-filled? Because there's only one person who was ever flawless, who was a mighty fighter and also flawless. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was flawless in our place, took our flaws, our sins upon himself, and paid for them on the cross that he might put them to death by his bitter and shameful death, who applies his flawless, perfect righteousness to us, which becomes ours by faith alone. That's what we see in these people. And we're reminded that the history of God's people has been a history of two very different kinds of outcomes. How have the fighting faithful end up? Sometimes they've ended up in a story of overcoming in triumph. These are probably the stories we really like to read in the scripture. The stories where they overcome, right? Where they overcame in war, right, conquering kingdoms, enforced justice, escaped the edge of the sword, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. We love reading the stories of them overcoming in war. Or even when they were able to overcome nature by faith. We're reminded of the people who stopped the mouths of lions, right, by their faith. Samson and Daniel, who quenched the power of fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're made strong out of weakness, like Hezekiah when he prayed when he was sick and dying, or Samson when his hair grew back and he prayed to the Lord. They overcame even their weakness and even the world around them. And some even overcame death. We're reminded in verse 35 of the people who received back their dead by resurrection. That's the story of Elijah and Elisha bringing people back from the dead. That's overcoming even death. They overcame and obtained the promises all by faith. That's the great story of the fighting faithful, the story that we love to read. The other story is not so happy, and maybe not the one that we like to read so much. The story of enduring amidst suffering and death. The harder stories to read. The stories of torture and chains and imprisonment. The stories of those who were subjected to mocking and flogging. The story of death. Reminded that there were faithful who were stoned. I think probably Jeremiah is in mind there. There were faithful who were sawn in two. I think Isaiah is in mind there. There were those who were killed with the sword. It was a story of being wandering hermits, people who were helpless and homeless like Elijah and Elisha, people who lived in caves like David when he was on the run from Saul, the story of God's people who were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, who endured in the midst of suffering and death. And how were they able to endure? Right. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. How did they endure in the midst of suffering and death? With resurrection hope that this life was not the only life, that there was another life that they were hoping to rise to that made what they were suffering worth what they were suffering and who they were suffering for. And what is the comfort of God's word, even those who are enduring in the midst of suffering and death? What is his feeling about them? Isn't there a really important comfort to them from God's word in verse 38? That in the midst of their suffering, they could know that God's pronouncement over them is that they were the people of whom the world was not worthy. Doesn't it feel like sometimes when God's people are suffering, particularly when we hear about brothers and sisters suffering terrible persecution, it can make us feel and raise those same questions that come in the Psalms. Does God really love me? And if he really loves me, why is he letting this happen to me? And isn't it wonderful to read these words and be reminded what God thinks of his people in the midst of their suffering, even in the midst of death? He looks at them and says, you know, the world is not worthy of you. That's how I think about you. You are those of whom the world is not worthy. What a wonderful thing in the midst of the ferocity of the world's hatred to know the ferocity of the Lord's love. How he cares for his people. This truth is so important to keep before our eyes. I love what John Calvin says about the world's opposition. He says, it ruthlessly hunts and assault those who trust in the divine promises. Rejecting the world, they are ejected by the world. And yet, he says, it is precisely these hunted heroes of the faith of whom the world was not worthy. Their nobility and their integrity shine forth all the more brilliantly against the world's dark hatred. For in a world darkened and degraded by sin, they truly are light. And as those whose gaze is fixed on a better world, they endure and by their faith they overcome, knowing as they do that the world passes away, but that he who does the will of God abides forever. What a comfort. I think I said that's Calvin. That's actually Hal Jones. But the point is still stands. Right? What comfort comes from knowing that that's who we are to God? The history of the faithful was pointing everyone towards Christ. Isn't it wonderful not only that the Lord thinks of his people this way, but the Lord entered into this life of enduring in the midst of suffering and death. Jesus comes as the one of whom the world was truly not worthy. Right? We were not worthy of him. And he endured in the midst of suffering and death. And he entered into the experience of his people, the experience that's listed here about the history of the faith. He was bound, and he was tortured, and he was mocked, and he was flogged, and he was killed, and he was destitute, and he was afflicted, and he was mistreated. And he bore something worse than any of us have ever borne, which is the curse of sin and death for all of his people. The wrath of his God against sin. His also is a story of enduring in the midst of suffering and death. But it's also a story of overcoming. Of overcoming in victory. Because of all the mighty fighters, he was the mightiest. And of all the kingdoms that were conquered by his people in the world, there was no one who ever conquered a kingdom like he conquered. Because he conquered the kingdom of the devil. He overcame that kingdom that stood behind all those other kingdoms that have always hated and been at war with the people of God. He overcame sin and he overcame hell and he overcame death by his resurrection. He has thrown that kingdom down. He overcame nature. We talked about that this morning, all the miracles that he did. He even overcame death by raising others from the dead and rising from the dead himself. And what this passage reminds us is that we have the same promise that they had, but we have it in a much better form. Because they were looking forward to Jesus who had not yet come. We look back to him who has come. We have the same promise that we're all looking for, rising to a better life. And we know that one day all of God's people will be perfected together in glory. And so what does this passage call upon us all to do? To fight in faith. To walk by faith, but also to fight in faith. That's what these witnesses tell us to do. Whether we are called by God's providence to live in times of captivity or victory, whatever history brings us in God's providence, let us endure and triumph and overcome by faith. So that we too can say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. May we all achieve that crown by grace through faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would sustain us with these stories. You would help us to watch this great cloud of witnesses and what they testify to us, that we can walk by faith, that we can fight by faith, and we can overcome through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to do that, whatever you call us to in this life, that we would face it with faith in the sure and certain knowledge that just as Christ has fought and endured and overcome, so too we will overcome in him. Help us cling to him always by faith. And with that hope of rising to a better life, which we will do when he comes again soon in glory. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.